Father, we stand amazed in the presence of your grace, particularly as your grace is personified in your incarnate Son, who thought it not something to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in our likeness. And with that act, he began the process by which we are being made in yours. What an amazing work you have done, and how gracious you have been to people who did not seek you, did not love you. We are unendingly and abundantly grateful. We are grateful that we can gather as a body today, look one another in the face, hear the word preached, minister our gifts one to another. We pray for those who are unable to be with us today. We know there are many who, for reasons of health or travel or personal responsibility, are not with us today. We think particularly of Pastor Sandy. We know this is a grief of heart to them, and we ask that you would minister grace to their hearts in our absence. Father, we are in need of your protection and your teaching and your direction this morning, and we pray that your Spirit would work in the hearts of those whom he indwells to enable each of us to understand your word, to believe it, and to live it in the days ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read the entire chapter, so follow along. Chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. There are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. In a lot of cultures in the world, you live day to day. You don't think about putting money aside, saving it for tomorrow, for later. You go out to the market in the morning, you get your food for that day, and then you go find some work to do so that tomorrow morning you will have money to go to the market and get your food for that day. Much of the world lives that way. Here in the West, we have taken another lifestyle, and we're used to saving. We have bank accounts. Lately, your bank accounts haven't been making very much interest, have they? And there were some countries in Europe just recently that started charging people to put their money in the bank, negative interest. Well, a consequence of that cultural practice is that if you've worked hard all your life, you save, and then you have a nest egg. You have some money set aside. And the thinking is, when you can no longer work, you will live off that money. And the goal, of course, is to get enough so that you can live off the interest that that money is earning, and the money itself will never decline. That's called being independently wealthy or financially independent. At 0.25% interest rates, it's a little hard to live off the interest in your nest egg, isn't it? Well, there's something else that happens because of that. You got a bunch of old people who, in theory at least, have some money set aside. And they've set it aside for the day when they start to decline. They're not strong enough to work, perhaps. Perhaps they start into some slight dementia or mental weakness. Thinking gets a little foggier. And what do you think is going to happen in that situation? Snakes show up. People show up who think, I want a piece of that party. I want some of that money. And here's somebody who isn't entirely competent to manage that money, and I'm going to figure out a way to get me a piece of that. And so they do some home repairs badly and charge too much. They paint the dear saint's driveway black and claim that they have resurfaced it and charge them for resurfacing the driveway. They offer them investment opportunities that aren't investment opportunities at all. You see, when there are good things to be had, when there's, let me put it bluntly, when there's a party going on, bad people show up. People who really don't care about the party, who really don't care about the dear old saint, they just want a piece of that action. And Peter is writing to people who are in a similar circumstance. Can I say it this way without being irreverent? There is a party going on. God has done good things for these people. And they are gathered in his name. And they are giving of themselves in his service. And there is excitement in the body. And there are people who don't care about the reason for the excitement. They don't care about the God who brings these people together. But they want a piece of that action. And that's what we've read about in chapter 2 this morning of 2 Peter. We've seen in chapter 1 that God has a plan for our spiritual growth. And he's working that plan. And it's assuredly true, as Brent noted recently. And it will be successful. But Peter wants us to know that as we move toward Christ's likeness, there are dangers in that road. And forewarned is forearmed. In contrast to the prophets who had faithfully given God's word, that's in chapter 1. The churches here had apparently been infiltrated by false teachers. We know that it happened in a number of churches in the ancient world in the first century. Paul wrote to the Galatians that he was astonished at how quickly they had been turned away from what he had taught them. Warren Wiersbe writes, "False teaching from within the church is far more dangerous than persecution from without." First Peter is about persecution. It's an important topic. Wiersbe says, "False teaching from within," the subject of Second Peter, "is far more dangerous. Persecution has always cleansed and strengthened the church. False teaching weakens the church and ruins its testimony." So, we need to look at a couple of things here in this chapter. We need to start with how the false teachers work. What is their appeal? What are they doing to get into the life of the body? And how do we recognize them? Notice, he says in verse 1, "They arose among the people, among you, secretly." These are people who claim to be part of the body. How do you recognize them? Second half of verse 1, they reject God's authority, denying the master. That in the original language is the word despot. It's the word for absolute sovereignty. Denying the absolute Lord who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. They reject his authority. Such people will often tend to promote themselves. Listen to me. Listen to me. I'm telling you this. And there are rhetorical devices, speaking techniques that such people can use to expand and to build their authority, to attract you to themselves. I got some good advice in seminary many years ago. And it was this: never tell a personal story in which you are the hero. You can tell stories about yourself if you're making yourself look like an idiot. And God has blessed me with an abundance of those stories. But you watch out for somebody who's always the hero of his own stories. They reject the authority of God and his word. They substitute their teaching, their charisma, their appeal. Verse 2, they're immoral. "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." Why do they reject God's authority? Well, because they want to do what they want to do. They don't want somebody telling them what to do. Their plans are not the same as God's plans. And that often reveals itself in various kinds of immoral behavior. The church has seen an abundance of this kind of thing in recent decades. And it is to our shame that we follow people who are like that. And I would suggest that at some point the sheep are accountable to for not recognizing a scam. But their real aim, verse 3, is you. They want to exploit you. They want to deceive you. They want to take what you have. Further down in the passage, Peter is going to refer to the way of Balaam. What did Balaam do? He intended to preach a false prophecy for gain, for what he could get out of it. A good contrast to that kind of thinking is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We don't have time to look there this morning, but I would commend that to you for your study. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 describes the way he ministered among the Thessalonians. And the remarkable thing about that passage today is that it is the very opposite of the people you see on television for the most part. The very opposite. Their aim is to exploit you. So, what's going to happen to them? Starting in the second half of verse 3, Peter gives some assurances to his people. He says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Their judgment is certainly coming. There were some people there who thought, and this is going to become more apparent in chapter 3, which we'll be seeing in future weeks, who thought that because they weren't struck down immediately, God didn't care. He was inattentive. He was concerned with other things. He was like Baal on Mount Carmel. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's going to the bathroom, Elijah said. He's not paying attention to you anyway. And there were people who thought that that was the case because God has delayed judgment on the false teachers. But the issue, says one commentator, with God's prophecies is never how long it takes them to be fulfilled, but how certain they are. I often say to my students, God is never in a hurry. Doesn't have to be. He's sovereign. You see somebody who's in a hurry, and that's somebody who, for the moment, has a life that's out of control. It's gotten away from them, and they're trying to catch up. God's never in a hurry because he's always in charge. And that is a source of some frustration and concern to us, but it shouldn't be. You want to serve somebody who can take his time. So Peter makes an argument here in the rest of this chapter. Since God has consistently acted in the past, and how has he acted? Well, in a couple of ways. Verses 4 through 6, he's acted to condemn his enemies. And he notes the angels who sinned. They followed Satan in his moment of rebellion, and they were cast down with him. And we learn here something interesting that isn't described earlier in the scripture, that some of those angels apparently have all this time been chained up in what the ESV says here is gloomy darkness, Tartarus. Since that time, we know that some demons are loose and do Satan's bidding. But apparently a whole bunch of them are locked up as not only a reminder to them of the certain judgment that is coming, but a reminder to their brethren who are not locked up that certain judgment is coming. The unbelievers of Noah's day in verse 5 had an opportunity to repent. God gave them 120 years of preaching by this crazy man as he built this big boat on the hillside far from any water. And they didn't listen. And God didn't spare them. He judged them for their evil heart of unbelief. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. And to this day, we don't know for sure whether Sodom was at the north end of the Dead Sea or the south end. There are people who argue for both. That's how thoroughly the place has been destroyed. It's gone. Nobody knows where it is. It's possible that the city of Sodom is named in a commercial record from way up north in northern Iraq, an archaeological site called Nuzi, N-U-Z-I. It was a trade city, a commercial city, import-export business big time. And they had dealings with cities all over the area. And one of those cities was in the records described as SDM. And there are lots of ways that could be pronounced. Isdom, Sodom, Sidma. I mean, lots of possibilities. One of the possibilities is Sodom. And it seems likely that that city was vibrant and active and wealthy. It's described as wealthy in the book of Ezekiel. And today we don't even know where it was. That's how God deals with an evil heart of unbelief. But in the process of doing that, he rescues his people. Verses 7 and 8. He rescued righteous Lot. Now, I'll note that he also rescued Noah. He says back in verse 5, he preserved Noah and seven others. But here, he rescues Lot. We don't really think of Lot as righteous, do we? What kind of person offers his unmarried daughters to a lustful mob? And from the beginning, we haven't trusted Lot because he chose the good land and let Uncle Abraham have the bad stuff. Anyway, we're just not sure about this guy. But we find out here in 2 Peter 2 and also in the book of Jude that Lot was righteous. He's a lot like us. The people who observe us could come up with all kinds of flaws and shortcomings and deeds of wickedness, couldn't they? But that's not what we're like in our hearts. Well, we are like that in our hearts, aren't we? But we know that God has redeemed us and that he's working on us. And we're making progress, and it's slower than it ought to be and slower than we'd like it to be. But there's movement there. And God's doing his work, and Lot knew that too. And we learn in this verse that he was tormented every day over what he saw in that city. Some of us feel that way about our culture. I suppose believers always feel that way about their culture. God rescued him. He didn't rescue him because he was the best dude in Sodom. He rescued him because he was righteous. And we know from his Uncle Abraham that the way somebody got righteous in those days is the same way he gets righteous today, and that is by faith in the promises of God. So, God has consistently acted in the past to condemn his enemies and to rescue his people. Well then, Peter's conclusion, starting in verse 9, is that he's going to respond now. He's going to rescue his people and to condemn his enemies. That's what he does. So he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. There was a time when we would have said, the cavalry is coming. He's going to rescue us. He's not going to leave us to the wolves who are circling the sheepfold, wanting to get a piece of that action. He hasn't abandoned us to the bad guys. He will condemn his enemies. He keeps the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And why does he do that? Well, for the same two reasons we saw earlier in the passage. Because they reject God's authority. They don't tremble as they blaspheme. They're arrogant. The parallel passage in Jude notes that at one point, Michael the archangel was arguing with Satan over the disposition of the body of Moses. Now, that is a story that is preserved in some ancient Hebrew literature, but not in the Old Testament. And Jude tells us that Michael wouldn't even condemn Satan. What did he say? Anybody remember? The Lord rebuke you. I think there's a little something we could learn from that, isn't there? He'll condemn his enemies, the false teachers, for their rejection of God's authority. He'll also reject them for their immorality. And now we have by far the longest passage in the chapter. It's an extended explosion of judgment verbiage. And that means it's the primary emphasis of what Peter's getting at in this chapter. In the interest of time, I'm not going to work through each verse. I want to comment about a couple of things, though. These people, verse 13, revel in the daytime. Most sinners have the decency to wait until dark. Right? I had a friend who used to say, nothing good happens after midnight. I'm beginning to think it's more like nothing good happens after 10 p.m. But there is something about when the darkness falls that makes people feel safe to come out and do what they really want to do. These people don't even wait until dark. Broad daylight. They have eyes, verse 14, full of adultery. One commentary says, the problem is not that they noticed beautiful women. The problem is that they lusted after every woman they saw and could not look at a woman without fantasizing about her sexually. You know anybody like that? You like that? These are not the good guys. These are people facing judgment. Verse 15, they love gain from wrongdoing. Verse 17, they're mists driven by a storm. You know, in an arid climate like the Middle East, clouds without water are a grave disappointment. There's something to be cursed. They promise them freedom, verse 19, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And they end up like the dog returning to his vomit. So let me ask you this. Which group are you in? Are you true or false? Is your heart more accurately described in chapter 1 or in chapter 2? Are God's claims on your life a constant irritation to you? Are you driven by your selfish passions? Now, I'm not asking if you have them. We all have them. Are you driven by them? If those questions give you pause, you can do something about that. You don't have to live that way. You can repent. You can believe in Christ rather than despising his authority. If you're a believer, do you trust him? You trust him? Do you take confident hope in dark circumstances? Or do you blow up all over Facebook? God will protect you spiritually. He will deliver you. He's always faithful, regardless of how long he waits. Along the way, the best way to recognize and escape error is to know the truth. To stay in his word, to apply it to your priorities, your decisions, your daily routine, to know the truth. If you immerse yourself in the word of God and trust him, he will hold you fast. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have loved us. Thank you that you have delivered us from our great enemy, Satan. We ask that you would continue, as you have promised, to deliver us from his people, from his servants. Would you keep us alert? Would you direct us as a body into the place you have for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.